Daniel chapter 9. We got through verse number 19. And let me just... run through the outline very quickly, because just a couple of points just to catch us up. Remember, Daniel started out, he was praying, reading the scripture, came across a passage of scripture that talked about the end of the 70-year captivity, which was within 3 years of the time frame where Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25. And so the captivity was to end 535 B.C. He was around 539, 538 B.C. at this time. Of course, the Medes and the Persians had defeated Babylon. And so in verses 3 through 19, we looked at the prayer for revival in Jerusalem. He started out by confessing national sin in verses 3 through 15. He interceded for national revival in verses 16 through 19. Again, we're not going to go through all those. We don't have the time. But then in verses 20 through 27, we find the preview of the future of Israel. Another outline, this might be the one I gave you. I've got a couple of them for this chapter. The first, number one, the occasion of the prayer. Verses 1 and 2, the occasion of the prayer. Then Roman numeral 2, the nature of the prayer. Verses 3 through 19, and then verses 20 through 27, the answer to the prayer. Because really, what we find in verses 20 through 27 is the answer to the prayer of Daniel. As Daniel prayed, and the answer, of course, is not going to happen, or would not happen, or did not happen in Daniel's lifetime. The answer to Daniel's prayer has yet still not yet been completed. It won't be until the end of the history of the Jews, which is during the tribulation period. If you look at verse number 20, and whilst I was speaking, so Daniel's praying, while I was praying, speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, so he put himself on the same level. Though we don't read of any specific sin, we know that Daniel is a human being, so he had a sin nature, no doubt sinned, of course. Presenting my supplication, that's interceding, that's getting specific. So he's interceding for the people, interceding for himself. Presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Now, the reason that we see man Gabriel is not that Gabriel was a man. We know Gabriel was an angel. But he appeared, as was often the case, to Daniel in the form of a man. And so Daniel was bringing out the fact that this angel appeared to him in a human body. We're even warned in the book of Hebrews, got to be careful how we treat people as far as hospitality is concerned, because we may end up entertaining angels unaware. We may not realize it, but we could. Verse 21, while as I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, that would be in the 8th chapter, in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or the evening sacrifice. Now, under Babylon and under the Medes and the Persians, did the Jews offer sacrifices? They didn't, did they? They were not back in the land yet. So they did not offer sacrifices. So what's Daniel talking about? Well, Daniel, even though he was a teenager when he was carried away captive, still remembered the days when at 3 in the afternoon there was the evening sacrifice. And so again, Daniel never lost sight of what God's people were to be doing in worship and adoration of God and also dealing with their sin. So while Daniel was speaking in prayer, Gabriel appeared. If you read Daniel's prayer, okay, if we read Daniel's, it takes about 3 minutes to read it. So you could say, humanly speaking, heaven is only 3 minutes away. Now, heaven is far, far, far beyond the atmosphere. We don't know how far. I mean, it's a ways, okay? We know that when we begin to pray, God is listening. And God is responding in however, whatever way he chooses. So we can pray with confidence that God hears and answers prayer, and he's concerned about what we're asking or what we're saying. And so prayers matter to God. There had been no sacrifice since 586 BC, but Daniel remembered as he prayed. And he said, you know, it was about three in the afternoon, about the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding, or to make thee skillful of understanding, or to give wisdom in this area, to let you know that God has heard your prayer, and I'm about to give you the answer that he sent me to give. In verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, you see that? Not halfway through the prayer, then God suddenly realized, oh, Daniel's praying, I better pay attention. No, at the very beginning of Daniel's supplications, sometimes we may think, you know, there's millions and millions of Christians. And millions of Christians, many of them praying. How's God keep it all straight? I mean, I have trouble hearing two people speaking at the same time and getting the gist of both. But God, being the sovereign creator God of the universe, the one that spoke everything that we enjoy into existence, the one that holds our very breath in his hands, the one that sustains us and gives us life, that God can hear and answer the prayers of millions of people at the same time. So don't be wondering, is God going to hear me?
I know God hears all prayers, but...
Of Christians.
Yes. So really, there's no reason to ask someone who's not a Christian to pray for someone. Am I right?
You're right. God can obviously hear the prayer of a sinner. And he hears the sinner's prayer, doesn't he? When we cry out to him for salvation. But John 9:31 says that God is not obligated to hear the prayers of sinners. That's paraphrased. It says God does not hear the prayers of sinners in that verse. He's not obligated. But if God, in his sovereignty, if I, as a lost person, pray for somebody's healing and God heals them, God can use that, of course, to turn me to him. So God is sovereign. God can do what he wants when he wants. But if we don't know him, if we're not part of his family, if we haven't been born into his family, then he is under obviously no obligation to hear and answer our prayer. Not that God is obligated in anything. I'm using that term to distinguish between a child of God praying and someone that is not a child of God praying. Because the world would say, we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. You have to be born into the family of God. But as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power or the authority to become children or sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that universalist or that utilitarian, not utilitarian,
Unitarian.
Thank you, Unitarian idea that fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, we're all together. No, that's not biblical.
And one more thing.
Yes, ma'am.
If a born-again Christian is living outside of God's will, and they pray,
mm-hmm.
God is going to answer their prayer?
I'll tell you what, look up for us Psalm 66:18 and read it, would you?
Okay.
That's just one example, but here's one verse that hits that directly. Because there are things that hinder our prayers. Also, 1 Peter 3, verse number 7, talks about how a husband and wife relationship that is not right can hinder prayers. Okay, so what does that verse say?
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Okay, so it's not just talking about actually committing sins, but having it as a normal or common part of our thought process. I mean, our minds should be consumed with God and His Word and the things of God and the work of God promoting His cause, the gospel of Christ. We have family, we do our other thing, we work, we do other things, yes. But our motivation in life should be to worship and serve God. Because we were created for His pleasure, right? We're forgetting that more and more in our society, even in churches. It's me first, and if I have time, then I'll fit God in where I can. That's kind of the mentality today. Anything else that comes up, that's more important than, you know, everything's kind of out of whack. Priorities are out of whack. This is part of 2018, unfortunately. Did that answer the question?
Yeah.
And there are other scripture, and there's other things that hinder our prayers. No question about it. All right, so going back to Daniel 9, and again, this is Sunday school, so if you have a question, or ask it, I mean, because I'll just go on and on until the buzzer rings. There's no buzzer, but sort of like a buzzer. Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Daniel 9, and let me read verse 23 again. At the beginning of thy supplication, very beginning of Daniel's prayer, the commandment, it could be translated word, the word came forth from God. And I, Gabriel, am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Who else was greatly beloved? John. The Apostle John. The apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, it didn't mean, doesn't mean he didn't love all the apostles. Of course he did. But there's that special relationship with John. John so happened to be the last one to die, and he died of natural causes. The only apostle that died of natural causes was John. But here we find Daniel, and he also is greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And I want to give you the 70 weeks of Daniel. I didn't give you this, correct? If I could have my official pastor outer guy. You are officially deputy pastor outer.
Okay.
It's a graph of the 70 weeks of Daniel and shows how everything fits into history. And so hopefully it'll help you visualize it a little easier being in that form rather than just a written sheet of paper with facts on it. But in verse number 24, we read 70 weeks. Now what we got to do is figure out, okay, 70 weeks. Is Gabriel saying 70 7-day periods? It's literally 70, or it's hepstads. So it's 70 times 7 years. 70 times 7 years. It's the only way to fit. It won't fit any other way. 70 times 7 years is 490 years. So the overall picture, and we'll break it all down, but the overall time frame is 490 years, but after 483 years, thank you, sir, there is a gap or a parenthesis or a pause that's called the church age. It's the age of grace. No prophet in the Old Testament mentioned the church age. Not a single prophet. Paul even defined it as God began to reveal to him certain things about this age, this church age, age of grace. Paul called it a mystery, didn't he? A mystery is something that was previously hidden and is now revealed. And God used the Apostle Paul, used the other apostles as well, but especially Paul, to reveal the mystery of the church. The prophets longed to know, Peter wrote about. They couldn't know. It wasn't for them to know. All right, so we have 490 total years, and the angel goes on to say, are determined upon thy people. Now, Daniel was what? What was his nationality? He was a Jew. Okay, he was a Jew, a Hebrew. All right, so he was, of course, carried away captive from Jerusalem, but he was a Jew. So when the angel said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, he's talking about the Jews. So the prophecy that the angel is giving is specifically geared toward the history of the Jew and the future of the Jew, I should say. So 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. And then he gives six different purposes that are a direct answer to Daniel's prayer. These six purposes are a direct answer to Daniel's prayer, which shows that it's future. The answers will come, Daniel, but not in your lifetime. He said, number one, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Some translations have it to restrain the transgression. Literally, to bring to an end. To bring to an end. To finish the transgression of the Jewish people, especially to make an end of Israel's national sin. So that's the idea of that first statement, to finish the transgression. Well, when did that occur? In general, it happened at the first coming of Christ, at the cross. Secondly, to make an end of sins. And that's speaking of the final payment for sin. Where did that occur?
Cross.
At the cross. And also, number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity, or sacrifice for reconciliation, which speaks, of course, of bringing the nation together. Where did that occur? The cross. In general, it's not completed till the end, but that's where, of course, reconciliation, some translations have it atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament word, means at one ment. It means a covering. When the high priest went into the most holy place in the tabernacle, once a year on the Day of Atonement, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat and on various pieces of furniture in that most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that blood on that mercy seat, the word where we get atonement, comes from that word mercy seat, or I should say propitiation. God's wrath being satisfied comes from that word for mercy seat in the Old Testament, propitiation. We see that word in the New Testament, don't we? So God's wrath was satisfied for another year toward the sins of his people. That's the Day of Atonement. There were other things involved with that, like the scapegoat, etc., but that's another study for another time. But the idea is atonement was a temporary covering for sin. In the New Testament, Christ died how many times for sin? One time. So God's wrath towards sin is satisfied forever and ever. We must, though, receive that gift of grace by faith. So we come to God, we confess our sins, we repent, we're willing to turn from sin to Him. We believe in our hearts that God sent His Son to die upon a cross to pay our sin debt in full. Christ is our sacrifice. He's our Redeemer. He bought us back out of the slave market of sin through His shed blood. There's so many ways that God talked, being justified, declared righteous in the sight of a holy God by faith, based upon the blood of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished upon the cross. So a sacrifice for reconciliation. I love that New Testament word, reconciliation. To be brought back into a right relationship with a holy God can only happen through the shed blood of Christ and what He accomplished for us. And then we find three more things included in the answer to Daniel's prayer, and these will occur at the second coming of Christ. So this is after the 7-year tribulation period. We will already be in heaven. We will come back with Christ. He will set up His kingdom on the earth, and we will rule and reign with Him. So it will bring in everlasting righteousness. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Write down, if you would, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah, and I'm going to read those. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Notice that capital B, speaking of Jesus Christ. And a king, capital K, shall reign and prosper. When's that going to happen? That's not till the millennium, right? 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. First time Christ came, He was born in Bethlehem. He came as our Savior. Second time He comes, He's not coming as Savior. He's coming as King. He's coming as Judge, isn't He? A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Paul writes in Romans that the remnant of Israel, all that are alive at the close of the tribulation period, many will be killed. But those that are alive, all Israel shall be saved. And what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means. So that means every single living Jew at the close of the tribulation period, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, their eyes will be opened, and they will be saved the same way we're saved, not instantaneously. No, they got to call out and be saved the same way we do, but they will call out. And they will bow the knee, they will trust Christ as Savior, and the remnant of Israel shall be saved. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And what did the angel say to Daniel? He will bring in everlasting righteousness. The millennial reign of Christ is just the beginning. At the end of the 1,000 years, eternity will be ushered in. Satan, of course, is bound during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will be loosed for a short season, and he's going to try to rally the troops. Even though Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule in absolute righteousness, and the world will be, incredible. There will still be sin, and there will still be people born, and there will still be rebellion when Satan is loosed. And Christ will defeat Satan with the word of his mouth. There won't be a shot fired, no need for it. And he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet will have already been for 1,000 years. So when someone goes to hell, do they burn up? If they do, then how come the beast and the false prophet will be there 1,000 years after they were cast there? It's a lie of the devil. Like I've said so many times, and I mean it when I say it, had I known that I would just go to hell and burn up, I would have partied on. I'd have never gotten saved. I got saved out of fear. Some get saved because they're overwhelmed with the goodness of God. I was saved because I was scared to death that I was going to die and go to that awful place called hell and be there forever and ever and ever. And that's what happens to those that reject God's remedy for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will die in their sins by their choice, and they will go to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. There'll be no changing of the mind. There'll be no one that can pray them out. It's done. It's a choice that every individual makes.
And there won't be any partying there either.
No, I love, yeah. I mean, I've heard too many people say, well, you know, I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are, and we're just going to party on. No, you're not. You're going to spend eternity blaming each other for being there. It's going to add to the torment. And I believe that we're going to see opportunities that where we could have gotten saved, where we heard the gospel and could have gotten saved, and we rejected it, and it's going to play over and over and over and over again in our minds. We're going to see it as though we were there, like we're right there, and we're going to hear it over and over. It's going to be torment. Bringing everlasting, and also chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, going along with bringing in everlasting righteousness, you will recognize these verses, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Bible doesn't say that God would forget it. That would be a fault. He said, I will not remember. That's a choice. God will choose, just like he has for us. We'll go back to God and bring a sin up that's under the blood, been washed away, and he will say, I don't know what you're talking about. By choice. Because he's chosen not to remember our sins. So after those days, after the law has done its work of condemnation through Christ, there is absolute deliverance. And then secondly, seal the vision, or bring to completion all prophecies. To bring to completion all prophecies regarding the Jews specifically. And we know that Christ will rule in righteousness. This kind of goes along with it can go with this one too. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, you want to write that down. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, Christ will rule in righteousness. And then lastly, anointing the most holy, anointing to religious service the most holy place of a yet future temple that will be used during the millennial reign of Christ. Write down Ezekiel 40 through 48, those chapters. You can read it and see for yourself what the Bible says, what the prophet Ezekiel wrote regarding the most holy place of a yet future temple, anointing to religious service. So the first three, first coming of Christ, some of that will trickle into the second, but in general, first coming, complete payment of sin, make an end of sins, and reconciliation for iniquity. And then at the second coming, the sovereign of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring in everlasting righteousness, seal the vision, and anoint the most holy. These last three focus on the righteousness and the future kingdom of the Messiah. So there's a lot here, isn't there? Basically, three deliverances are seen here. Deliverance from captivity, deliverance from sin, and ultimately the deliverance from oppression. All right, so three periods. Let's look at those. We've got a couple of minutes. I want to get this done if I can. Look at verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that would be the decree of Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah. I think it's Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah heard from his brother in Jerusalem. Things were awful. And the place was in ruins. Ezekiel was already there working on the temple. But the walls were torn. It was horrible. And so Nehemiah prayed and prayed and prayed, and God directed him to go back home and help to rebuild the walls. That was just the beginning. The city needed to be rebuilt. And in 52 days, Nehemiah, who was not a preacher, he was a layman. He was a cupbearer for the king, Artaxerxes, who gave him permission, and God filled Artaxerxes' heart with love for the Jews, and he helped them with getting the trees they needed, getting everything they needed to get the job done. And Nehemiah was sent to Jerusalem. Well, this is the beginning of this prophecy. 445-444 BC is when Artaxerxes made the decree for Nehemiah to go back home and rebuild the wall. The first period is 49 years, seven sevens. Seven sevens. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And so we have the first 49 years, 7 times 7, 49, verse 25. During this time, the Jews rebuilt the city in troubled times. The decree of Artaxerxes, 445-444 BC, sent Nehemiah, authorized Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and the gates. Nehemiah 2, verses, I think I said 2 through 4, it's actually 5 through 8. And under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the second chunk of time is 483 years. 483 years. Look at verse number 26. After 62 weeks, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So we have from the giving of the decree to the coming of the anointed one, that's Christ, the ruler. You have 7 times 7, that's 49, plus 7 times 62, after 64, verse 26, and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's 434 years, for a total of 483 years. From the giving of the decree, 444 BC, until the cutting off of Messiah, which some say is his death, and that's what I agree with, or it could be his rejection, which culminated in his ultimate death. Now, if you do 483 solar years, from 445, 444, you end up with about AD 29, AD 30. Bringing us to the time of Christ's ministry, the people rejected his rule, and ultimately he was cut off. And we know that he died 3.5 years after his ministry started. He was put to death. Messiah shall be cut off. And then we have the church age, don't we? Yes, sir?
Sir, is that when the dark ages actually started? Is that when they considered the start of the dark ages?
Well, the dark, you're talking about the 400 silent years? No, because that would have been in between the Testaments. There's 400 years of silence in that God didn't speak through prophets. And so that's incorporated. The actual first, that first chunk of time takes you to Malachi, the end of his ministry. And I've got that, I've got it written down. I've got like three or four different places where I wrote a bunch of notes. And hopefully I'm gonna find where, I think it's right here in this chunk. I haven't read it yet. I'm talking about the end of the ministry. Let's see. Prophecy of Daniel 9:26 was fulfilled in AD 70. Let's finish reading and then I'll answer your question, I hope. After 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince. Who's the people of the prince, small p? No? No. Antichrist is the prince. The people would be the Romans. Okay? We know Antichrist is going to come out of Europe, going to come out of the Romans somehow, but he, I believe with all my heart, he's going to be a Jew. You say, well, why? Because he's Antichrist. He's a false Christ. What was Christ? A Jew. So that's just my opinion. Some would disagree. And that's fine. But in AD, what happened in AD 70? Yeah, it was destroyed, right? Titus came in AD 70 with the Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, scattering the Jewish nation. So the people of the prince that shall come are the Romans, and the prince is Antichrist. And I'm not going to be able to finish. And I really wanted to get this done because you have to come back and try to get our minds back where we were and get this finished. I don't want to rush because there's a lot to. It might not hurt to go through some of this again just to nail it down. Because I want to talk. I got to talk more about the 7 years. We're in the midst of it, the church age. Why is that parentheses, or why is that break there? Beside the fact that church is being established, it also has something to do with the Jews. And I'll get more directly to your question, because I do have a statement about could go to the end of Malachi's ministry. And just looking quickly, I don't see where I wrote it, but it's here. I know I wrote it down. Let's see. You know, when you want to find something, you're not going to find it, right? Messiah will not come for 483 years, 69 weeks. Then he's going to be cut off. Those things that are not settled at the first coming will be settled at the second coming. I can't find where I wrote that down about Malachi. There could be the end of Malachi's ministry. But I will. I'll find it. Okay, I got to go over the prayer list. If you have any questions, write them down, and I will do my best to answer. And if I don't have the answer, I will find the answer, because I don't have all the answers. This is a lot of stuff to remember. Thank you.